بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا وعظيمنا وحبيب قلوبنا وشفيع نفوسنا أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه الغر الميامين. الحمد لله الذي جعلنا من المتمسكين بولاية سيدي ومولاي علي بن أبي طالب. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، يقول الله في كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والقلم وما يسطرون. The first of our loudest salawat in honor of Rasulullah Muhammad صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. The second one of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib. The third with your loudest voices in honor of the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wal-Zaman. Respected scholars, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. The massacre that took place on the plains of Karbala, how reliable are the narrations relating to it? Indeed, many times people ask this question in relation to what took place in terms of the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. You find that many ask that how can we take as reliable what exactly took place in Karbala, in Kufa, in Sham, in Karbala and in Medina. Many times people ask this question because they are uncertain, but how can we be so certain about what we narrate on the pulpits? As in, not everybody who sits on the pulpits is necessarily a historian. You find that there are certain people who are qualified historians who sit on the pulpit, and then there are others who simply have read something in a book and come and narrate it on the pulpit. As in the Indo-Pak subcontinent, they would make a distinction between a zakir and an alim. A dhakir would be someone who would read a book and come and narrate it on the pulpit. An alim, when it comes to history, is someone who's a researcher, someone who's analyzed history in depth, and not everybody who sits on the minbar is necessarily that. Therefore, you find a number of people asking this question, is how do I know that what took place on the plains of Karbala is as it is narrated on the pulpits? For all you know, there are many exaggerations which are there in the pulpits. There are many distortions, there are many misrepresentations. Indeed, you find that there are certain figures who certain people will give different dates or names or ages to. Because of this, therefore, people always ask that an event that took place 1,400 years ago, how can I be so confident that what is being reconstructed is reliable? Because sometimes on the pulpit you may hear about one particular figure, two different opinions. One particular date, two different opinions. Some, for example, say that Ali al-Akbar was 18 when he died. Others say Ali al-Akbar was 27 when he died. Some say Sukayna and Ruqayya are the same person. Others say Sukayna and Ruqayya are two different daughters of the Imam. Some, for example, will discuss other areas of Karbala. They'll say, for example, the family of Imam al-Hussein came back to Karbala after 40 days. Others say no, they spent a year in prison and then they returned. Others, therefore, when they look at the traditions, they come and ask a question that you say there were arrows on the body of Imam al-Hussein. One narrates there were 20, another narrates there were 40, another narrates there were 300. How do I know? I said, was there someone there to sit by the body of Imam al-Hussein and count each and every arrow? Listen, these questions are valid questions, because when you reflect on Karbala, you ask that when you say Imam al-Hussein said this and someone in Yazid's camp said that, who was there to tell us? I come here in the year 2015, I narrate from the pulpit what took place in Karbala. How how can I be so certain that what I'm narrating is reliable when I come and narrate the companions and what they said, for example? I narrate, for example, Hur saying, إِنِّي أَنَا الْحُرْ وَمَأْوَى الضَّيْفِ أَضْرِبُكُمْ فِي أَعْنَاقِكُمْ بِالسَّيْفِ عَنْ خَيْرِ مَنْ حَلَّ بِلَادِ الْخَيْفِ أَضْرِبُكُمْ وَلَا أَرَى مِنْ خَيْفِ. How do I know that this is what Hur bin Yazid al-Riyahi said? As in, if Imam al-Hussein died at Karbala, who is there to tell me that Hur bin Yazid al-Riyahi said this? Habib died, Muslim died, the other companions died. So how do I know that what took place on that day is reliable in terms of the narratives? And then you have the second group, who are the exaggerators, yes? How many times have you listened to a majlis where in the Masaib you heard such an exaggeration you didn't cry? You actually decided not to cry again, yes? There are times when you hear the Mawlana on the pulpit, when it comes to the Masaib, you hear him speak and you're like, well, hold on a minute, Mawlana, that sounded sad, but it doesn't sound too realistic. I remember one particular speaker, maybe out of innocence, maybe it's not his forte, had said that Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas killed 80,000 people on the 10th of Muharram. Even the people in the crowd, when they heard this, those who were crying stopped crying. Why? Because they said that 80,000 people, what are you talking about, 80,000 people? In the army of Yazid, at most, let's say, there were 30,000 people. And now you're coming to tell me that Abu al-Fadl killed 80,000. In other words, you find that because of exaggerations, because of distortions, the question arises that this narrative of what took place at Karbala, can I really sincerely believe in all of it? Is the poetry reliable? Is what happened to Sayyidina Zainab reliable? Is what happened to Imam al-Hussein reliable? And to the children of Imam al-Hussein? Why then are there differences? And that's why you find that this escalated on two different occasions. The first time this question escalated about the authenticity of the narrations regarding Karbala was when Mutahhari, the famous scholar of Iran, wrote his book looking at the distortions and misrepresentations concerning Karbala. Mutahhari's work is online for those who want to read it. The work seeks to look at what took place on the 10th of Muharram and how it became exaggerated. That's what you had in Iran, and what you have even in the Arabic peninsula, was you had what were known as Rawdakhuns, yes, or Rawdakhun. That Rawdakhun would be the one who would recite the Masaib of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and you would find them coming up with stories that have no basis whatsoever. When Mutahhari wrote this work, some of the Shia felt very annoyed and felt very unhappy with this. Why? Because no one wants to be told that what's on the pulpit, not all of it is reliable. We want to believe everything that we're told. When Mutahhari said, hold on, listen, when you're being told about this Masaib, I ask you, where did you find this Masaib from, Mawlana? You have come and sat in the position of representing Imam al-Hussein. It's not an easy position to sit, as in, it's not everyone who sits to represent Aba Abdullah. Have you gone and researched where you got this point from, where you got this narrative from, where you got this story from? Or is it just one day you picked up a book in a library and you decided, you know what, most of the crowd's not going to do any research, let me say these stories and everyone's going to believe me? Mutahhari, therefore, when he wrote the book about the misrepresentations and the distortions on Ashura, many people felt that this book was a book that was touching a very sensitive spot. But the reality was, Mutahhari was opening a key area that in parts of Iran, like in parts of Iraq, like in parts of Pakistan, like in parts of India, there are people who sit on the minbar who are not historians, yes? He is able to be what? A good poet, and then he recites a couple of stories next to it. And he has never ever got, for example, a thesis in history, a PhD in history. Yes, there are even some who've been in Qum and Najaf. They're good in law, fiqh. Yes, but not historians. As in, no one's really a polymath on every area. A good jurist, and a good theologian, and a good historian, and a good hadith scientist, and a good mufassir of the Holy Quran. If I go to Qum and Najaf, I'm going there to graduate in law. Doesn't mean that I'm an expert in history, yes? History is one thing, law is another. So one of the people who made many ask the question about the origin and authenticity of Karbala was Mutahhari. A second was whom? A second was a contemporary scholar from our brothers of Al-Sunnah, Yasir Qadhi. Yes, Yasir Qadhi gave a lecture where he looked at Karbala and began to ask questions about whether the narratives concerning Karbala are all to be taken as reliable or not. And he would use, for example, the works of famous scholars such as Ibn Hajar and Dhahabi and Ibn Kuthair, amongst others, to say that not everything that the Shia narrate on their pulpits is reliable, that there is a lot of distortions and misrepresentations which are there on the pulpit. You therefore find people ask this question sincerely, that this particular genre of literature that looked at the execution of Imam al-Hussein and his companions, known as the Maqatil literature, yes, the Maqatil literature is what deals with what happened in Karbala. The word Maqtal is literally the place where the person was killed. The Maqatil are that genre of literature that deal with what took place in Karbala. People ask, how do I know the reliability of what is narrated? Yes? And the sadness of all sadnesses is that there are certain great scholars who have given so much to the event of Karbala and its narration that many of the followers of Ahlul Bayt do not know anything about. As in the likes of Al-Asbar bin Nubata, Jabir bin Yazid al-Ju'fi, Abu Mikhnaf, the likes of, for example, Nasr bin Muzahim, the likes of, for example, Al-Waqidi, Baladari, Al-Madaini, amongst others, scholars who had given so much back historically to the event of Karbala, many do not know about. Therefore, tonight, let us examine what is the authenticity of what's narrated about Karbala, and how did what happened and what took place at Karbala reach us today in the year 2015? And I'd like to examine this in the following stages. What was the status of writing in Arabia? And how did the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, his family, reform the importance of writing and literature within Arabian circles? Number two, how did Umar ibn al-Khattab's ban on writing have an effect on the writing of Sunni history? And how did writing continue irrespective within the Shia school? Number three, how important was the tribe of Azd from Kufa, and in particular Abi Bikhnaf and Hisham al-Kalbi, when it came to the narratives about Karbala? And how did Abu Mikhnaf narrate from three of those who were on the army of Umar ibn Sa'd on the 10th of Muharram? Number four, how important were the wives of the companions of Imam al-Hussein who survived after Karbala to live to tell the tale? Number five, which of the families of the members of the Imam remained alive after Karbala to tell us what took place at Karbala? Number six, did Yazid send any journalists to Karbala? And what was the role of these journalists in Karbala? And why was it important for them to write what took place in Karbala? Number seven, which ziyara of Imam al-Hussein in itself tells us what happened to Imam al-Hussein and can be used as evidence of what took place? Number eight, how can poetry be used to tell us about what took place in Karbala, especially the likes of Da'bal bin Ali al-Khuza'i in the presence of the Imams? Number nine, how did Mukhtar allow us to know what took place at Karbala? And number 10, how important was Zain al-Abidin in allowing us to understand what took place on the 10th of Muharram? Let me examine this in order that we're able to understand how we got what we got in relation to the events of the 10th of Muharram. In Arabia, you were lucky to find anyone who could read or write. Yes, you were lucky if you found 17 people in Arabia who were able to read or write. That's why those who accuse the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family of writing the Quran, it's absolutely impossible. Baladari mentions the names of 17 who were able to read or write within Arabian circles. The Arabs used to transmit their history or their literature orally, not through writing, yes? They'd sit together and there would be someone who'd come and he'd orally narrate the history of the Jewish community, the history of the past prophets, the history even of the Persians. I remember Nadar ibn al-Harith would go towards Persia to buy books about Rustam, yes? He'd come back towards Arabia and he'd sit with the people. When he'd sit with the people, he would narrate to them what was the history of the Persians. Why? Because the people enjoyed that form of oral transmission. If there was a few who maybe were able to read and write, the majority of the Arabs were not able to read or write. This person, another ibn al-Harith, would come, he'd sit with them, and he'd begin to narrate to them the history of the Persians. Of course, this type of narrative has no benefit or no harm to the community. Surah 31, verse 6 to 7 was narrated, was revealed about him. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْتَرِي لَهُ الْحَدِيثِ لِيُضِلَّ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ Yes? There are those who go out to purchase. What do they purchase? There are those who go out to purchase this literature. They take people away from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These people, the Arabs, what would they do amongst themselves? They'd orally transmit their history. There wouldn't be any books that would be compiled. Even I remember Suwayd ibn Samit. Suwayd ibn Samit was Jewish. He used to narrate the history of the past prophets. The people would come, they'd sit around him. People would enjoy, they want to learn. But it wasn't like there was a book that was there. You see, when we say the Holy Prophet was an ummi, we don't mean, in some cases, we don't mean that the Holy Prophet didn't know how to read or write. It meant that he was only taught by Allah how to read or write, yes? Otherwise, if he had learned how to read or write within the community, someone would have accused him or his teacher of being the author of the Quran. The Arabs, therefore, in their time, there was no writing. The main transmission was orally. And that's why the Holy Prophet wanted to build a community where the basis of that community was literature, reading and writing, yes? Because a community which is illiterate is a dead community. A community which doesn't value the importance of reading, doesn't value the importance of writing, that community is not an Islamic community. I remember when you look within the Holy Quran, the first surah to be revealed to the Holy Prophet was what? Iqra, read. The second was what? Qalam, the pen. Why the first surah read and the second surah the pen? It's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to reform the Arabs from oral transmission now towards writing. Now try and now be amongst those who write, because writing preserves the history. It preserves legacies. You find therefore that the Holy Prophet, when he found that opportunity, he wanted to reform. That's why at the end of the Battle of Badr, when he caught the prisoners, when the prisoners were caught, how were they ransomed? That if you teach the Muslims how to read or write, you're going to be ransomed. Why, Ya Rasulallah? Because some of his companions were saying, hold on, we've caught these prisoners. Any other barbaric leader would have said, kill them. They are our enemies. The Holy Prophet turned around and said, no, if they teach us how to read or write, then you release them. Further than that, the Quran had to be written, so you therefore had another avenue in which literature was going to rise, because now the Holy Prophet, when he narrates an ayah of the Quran, as soon as he narrates this ayah of the Quran, the companions would sit near him. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib would sit next to the Prophet, he would write down whatever verses come down. Zayd would sit next to him and write down whatever verses come down. Abdullah bin Mas'ud would sit, whatever verses come down, they would write. Suddenly now, a community that only relied on oral transmission for its heritage was now a community that was literate. Now a community where they even had their own sahifas. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib had a sahifa. This sahifa was a document where he would write the laws of the religion of Islam. Yes, whatever Rasulullah would give us a law, Imam would sit down and write. Others such as Abdullah bin Amr ibn al-As would sit down and write. Others of the companions would come. This community, suddenly Rasulullah transformed it. He wanted to make sure that this community doesn't fall in the trap of neglecting the pen, yes? Or neglecting reading. I'm surprised that there are Muslims in the world today have never read one book relating to Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, yes? Or if you ask them in the last year, have you read any books related to your imams? Many say, you know, it's really busy, I don't have time. What do you mean you don't have time? You even have now pads which read for you. Subhanallah. Yes? Now you're allowed to buy a pad. That pad will read for you. Don't count yourself as a follower of Ahlul Bayt when you're not literate. Yes? When you're literate, that's a true follower of Al-Muhammad. Because Al-Muhammad stressed on literature. The Holy Prophet stressed, write. He would tell the companions to write. And he wanted this to continue after he died. Please focus on this delicate point. After he died, he wanted this to continue. He wanted the community to make sure that they preserve their history by writing it. But after he died, you found that the community, instead of writing their history, Umar ibn al-Khattab decided to put a ban on the writing of hadith. Yes? You see, if you ask any of our brothers in Ahlul Sunnah, when's your first book of history that's available for us today? Yes? You'll find that some of them may turn around and say, well, there are sahifas from the time of the companions. You reply by saying, hold on, realistically, when is the first book of literature you have in terms of law or theology or history? Many will reply, Malik bin Anas's Muwatta. The Muwatta was written over 100 years after Rasulullah died. Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, Tirmidhi, Nasa'i, Abu Dawood, Ibn Majah were written over 200 years after Rasulullah died. Why not in the first 100 years? Yes? Some Tara said, but because in the time of the Prophet, people used to transmit orally, so that's why they weren't writing. No, that's not the reason. The reason is Umar ibn al-Khattab banned writing. Yes? Umar ibn al-Khattab banned writing. He said there's no writing to be done. And anyone who was found to be writing was to be punished, was to be beaten, was to be whipped. There was no compilation of any books whatsoever. Why did Umar ban the writing? Look at the difference between the school of Ahlul Bayt when it comes to preservation of literature and any other school in Islam. Umar said that I fear that the Muslims will take the hadith above the Quran. Yes? That what will happen is, if we've got books of hadith, people will start taking these books above the Quran, like the previous nations. They started to take the conduct of Jesus above the Bible, or the conduct of Moses above the Torah. I don't want people to take the Sunnah above the Quran. I find it interesting that that's your conclusion, because if you're a Muslim, you recognize that there is nothing comparable to the Quran, correct? Even if there is a genre of literature called hadith, what's the problem of having hadith? Hadith, he said, I'm scared that people will confuse the hadith and the Quran. But the hadith can no way come near the Quran, because if you're a Muslim, you believe no words can come near the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yes? Therefore, when Umar banned, why did he ban? One of the main reasons that he banned the writing of hadith was because of what? Was because every time you make a decision, there's a hadith which says your decision is different to Rasulullah, yes? You see, this is a vital point. If there are books of hadith, every time I say something, that book says something else. Every time I say this is an innovation, but the book says Rasulullah said something else. Therefore, what happened was, in the world of Ahlul Sunnah, hadith writing was banned, would you believe, until Umar bin Abdul Aziz. Yes? Umar bin Abdul Aziz, he was the one who decided that books of hadith have to be written. Why? Otherwise we're going to lose our history, correct? I said, if you don't have books of hadith, what's going to happen to you? Your history is going to go. In the school of Ahlul Bayt, we were the complete opposite. Yes? Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib focused that writing has to be there, that each and every member has to write. And if you look, subhanAllah, at our history, from the beginning when Rasulullah died until the end of the period of the Imams, you find there were always books written. You look at Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, you have, for example, Kitab Ali of Imam Ali, you have Kitab al-Sunan wal-Ahkam wal-Qadaya of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, which Abu Rafi' and Ubaidullah bin Abu Rafi' the son narrate. You have, for example, Masail, yes, of Ali bin Ja'far, Imam al-Sariq, son Ali, used to ask his brother Musa al-Kadhim questions, and he would give him the answer. You have, for example, Tafsir of Imam al-Baqir, alayhi salam. Ahlul Bayt, from the very beginning, they had focused that their heritage must be preserved. Someone says, but why don't we have many of these books, yes? As in, if the heritage was preserved, it would help us in many cases. Yes, we don't have many of them. Sometimes because of oppression against the followers of Ahlul Bayt, you know, Shaykh al-Tusi had a great library which they burnt, which had the books of the Imams of Al-Muhammad. But subhanAllah, parts of those pieces of literature remain. Alhamdulillah, Sahifa Sajjadiyya is with us, Dua Kumail is with us, other works of the Imams are with us, and parts of those other pieces of literature, they remain. Shaykh al-Kulayni will narrate from parts of them. Shaykh al-Saduq will narrate from parts of them. Shaykh al-Tusi will narrate from parts of them. But the main point was that Shia families, those who were loyal to Ahlul Bayt, there was a general consensus amongst them to preserve the history. Of them, one particular family. Please note this point. Arguably, the most important and the most famous maqtal, that although the whole of it does not survive until today, parts of it survive
is a maqtal known as Kitab Maqtal al-Husayn of Abu Mikhnaf.
Yes, many of you will have come across it. It's available in English, you can read it online.
This Abu Mikhnaf belonged to a tribe known as the tribe of Azd of Kufa. The family were all lovers of Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salam.
I don't want to go into the debate whether they were Shia at the time, the meaning of Shia, the theological definitions of Shia. I don't want to go in that debate tonight. But suffice for us to say that if you look at his father, Yahya, his name was Lut, son of Yahya, and you look at the grandfathers, Abu Mikhnaf, these were people who were loyal to Rasulullah, with Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib at Jamal, with Imam at Saffin. And this particular man, Abu Mikhnaf, who lived in the time of Imam al-Baqir, and Imam Zain al-Abidin, and Imam al-Sadiq, this particular man took it upon himself that he will write whatever event has taken place, he'll write that particular event and narrate it. Someone says, how? He'd go to look for the people who were present at that event, yes? Karbala happened in which year? 61 after Hijrah, do you agree? Karbala happened in 61 after Hijrah. If you were living in Karbala, you could still live till 70 after Hijrah, 80 after Hijrah, 90 after Hijrah. There are some who could live until 100 after Hijrah. Abu Mikhnaf, what would he do? He'd try and go and look for these personalities, yes? Why? He'd ask them, tell me what took place on the 10th of Muharram, yes? That Abu Mikhnaf wrote a famous work, which Hisham al-Kalbi preserved many parts of it for us. Hisham al-Kalbi would take from Abu Mikhnaf, he'd take from Awan ibn al-Hakam. Was Abu Mikhnaf the first Maqtal piece? No. Al-Asbagh bin Nubata, one of the great companions of Imam Ali, had written Maqtal al-Husayn. Jabir bin Yazid al-Ju'fi had written Maqtal al-Husayn. You had, for example, Abu Mikhnaf had written Maqtal al-Husayn. They all would go to look for personalities who were present at Karbala. Jabir bin Yazid al-Ju'fi, Asbagh bin Nubata, they go to look for these companions and they find them and they tell them, tell me what took place in Karbala. For example, with Abu Mikhnaf, who did he find? He found Yahya, son of Hani bin Urwa. Subhanallah, how this world is. Hani bin Urwa, great lover of Imam al-Husayn, his son on the army of Umar bin Sa'd. Yes? It's the world that we live in. The same way Nuh could have a son who's an enemy. Likewise, Hani bin Urwa's son, Yahya, on the side of Umar bin Sa'd, Abu Mikhnaf met him, and he told him, tell me what happened at Karbala, and he narrated to him the whole incident. Likewise, he met Zuhair, son of Abd al-Rahman. He asked him what happened at Karbala. He'd tell him the whole incident. Likewise, he met Thabit, the son of Hubar. He'd sit with these. These were the army of Umar bin Sa'd who lived after Karbala, yes? You know, sometimes a dictator can rule a country 30 years after he falls, his friends are still alive, yes? When these friends are alive, yes, there's no doubt, historiographically speaking, some of them may forge what took place in Karbala, some of them may lie about what took place in Karbala, but what do you find? You find that all of these would tell Abu Mikhnaf. Abu Mikhnaf met them, and they narrate, whether it's the Masaib of Imam al-Husayn, or of the six-month-old baby, or of Abu al-Fadl, they tell what took place on that day. Therefore, the first proof about what took place in Karbala came from the likes of Abu Mikhnaf. Someone says, but if the whole of Abu Mikhnaf is not with us, then how are we able to reconstruct the whole of Karbala, yes? Because now there's going to be 68 majalis in a row. When there are 68 majalis, someone says, how did you get that much information if the whole of Abu Mikhnaf is not there? Yes, but parts of the monographs remain with us until today, yes? Tabari takes from Abu Mikhnaf, for example. Baladari, maybe through the chain of Mada'ani, goes back to Abu Mikhnaf. Others will take from Abu Mikhnaf. It's not that we have the whole of the history of Karbala, but what we have is fragments from the event which different historians have collected in order to be able to allow us to understand what took place on the 10th of Muharram. Therefore, firstly, Al-Asmar bin Nubata, Jabir bin Yazid al-Ju'fi, Abu Mikhnaf, Nasr bin Muzahim, you have, for example, Khalifa bin Khayyat, Al-Daynawari, Ibn Sa'ad, Tabari, Sheikh al-Mufid,
All of them have got Maqatil al-Husayn alayhi salam. Yes? They gather all the information about Imam al-Husayn and they write what would be known as a Maqtal. These Maqtals would be with us. Would you believe Abu Mikhnaf would still be used all the way to someone like Abu al-Fida? Abu al-Fida, his tarikh would be written years after Karbala. They'd still use Abu Mikhnaf from that period until 600-700 years later. Therefore, those who asked the first question, being what? Who told us about Karbala? The first who told us, amongst others, Abu Mikhnaf. He met those who were at Karbala, and he told them, he asked them, and they gave him an answer. That's number one. Number two, the second of those who told us what happened at Karbala were the wives of the Sahaba of Imam al-Husayn, who survived after Karbala. Yes, you know there are certain companions of Imam al-Husayn whose wives came with them to Karbala. These wives who came with them, they saw in front of them their husbands die. But then they became prisoners with Sayyidah Zainab. When they became prisoners with Sayyidah Zainab, they would go later on and tell everybody what they saw in Karbala. In particular, one wife, Daylam, the wife of Zuhair ibn al-Qayn. Yes? Zuhair ibn al-Qayn had a wife by the name of Daylam. Daylam survived Karbala. When people would come sit with her, they'd say to her, Daylam, what took place on the 10th of Muharram? She'd narrate. I would never forget. She narrated that on the night of the 11th of Muharram, she says, we were all together there on the night of the 11th. Sayyidah Zainab one way, Umm Kulthum another. The children sleeping, yes? And there were bodies lying everywhere. She narrates, she says that I thought to myself, my husband Zuhair, his body is on the ground in Karbala, and there is no kafan on his body, yes? This is one of the ladies who tells us about Karbala, because when you hear this masaib, someone might tell me, where did you get these masaibs from, yes? The wife of Zuhair, she survived. She said that, I saw my husband's body on the ground, so I came to my servant. I said to her, oh servant, come near me. Here's a piece of cloth. Go cover my husband's body. Yes. No one likes to see their loved one with no kafan on their body. Says that my servant came back a few moments later, and I looked at her. I said, did you cover my husband's body? She said, no. Said, why? Said, as I was about to cover his body, I saw the holy body of Aba Abdullah on the ground. Yes. This is a famous masiba. She said, I saw the holy body of Aba Abdullah. I thought to myself, how can I cover Zuhair's body? And the son of Rasulullah has no cover on his. Yes. It's a wonderful, wonderful line. That narration, that masiba is from where? That's from Daylam, the wife of Zuhair ibn al-Qayn. Because Yazid didn't kill Daylam, he didn't kill Sayyidah Zainab after Karbala in Sham, he didn't kill... So you found that the second area where we would get our knowledge about Karbala would be the wives of the companions, number two. Number three, were there family members of Imam al-Husayn who survived Karbala? Yes! For example, Imam al-Hasan had seven sons on the 10th of Muharram. Yes? Six of them were killed. One of them survived. Hassan al-Muthanna, yes? Hassan al-Muthanna was injured in the battle. After Karbala, because he was injured and completely out of it, he was not able to be talking and he wasn't able to move around. Yazid's soldiers left him alone. This young man, what threat is he going to be to any of us? They let him live after Karbala. After Karbala, narrations mention that he married Fatimah al-Sughra. Yes, the daughter of Imam al-Husayn, who was left behind, he married her. Now this Hassan al-Muthanna was at Karbala. He survived after Karbala, or no? He survived, and those who would come and ask him, he would narrate to them that this is what took place in Karbala, this is what happened, this is what we heard, this is what was said. Because sometimes someone might say, how do I know this is what Husayn said to Abbas? How do I know that this is what the horse did next to Imam al-Husayn? How do I know that this is what Sukaina said to the Imam? Yes? The third proof is what? Is that there were family members of Imam al-Husayn. Hassan al-Muthanna was a young boy, but he grew up. wherever people would ask him about Karbala, he would say, this is what took place in the morning. Harb and Yazid al-Riyah, he changed. He came towards us. He came and embraced the Imam. Then afterwards, Habib ibn Madahir and Muslim ibn Awsaja. And when Muslim was on the ground, he told Habib, look after that stranger in Karbala. Don't let him be alone. And Imam al-Hussein, when he went out, he thought about his companions. All of these that we have, Hassan al-Muthanna survived after Karbala. He was able to live to tell the tale. That's number three. Number four, did Yazid have any journalists at Karbala? This is an important point. Please understand this point. Someone asks, how do I know that Hussein had that many arrows on his body when he lay on the ground? Yes? In the Masahib, sometimes we hear Imam al-Hussein had 300 arrows. And I remember someone tried to mock this. They tried to say, how do we know there were 300 arrows? For all we know, what? Was there someone there counting? Yes, there was. Someone says, what do you mean, yes, there was? You were getting paid a very, very handsome sum. If you were able to narrate what took place for the emperor in Sham to show off to his friends. Yes? Yazid sent one particular journalist by the name of Hamid bin Muslim. In our Masa'ib, we always hear his name. Yes? Hamid bin Muslim. Hamid bin Muslim was at Karbala. Do you know what his role was? Journalist. Pen? Paper? Writing. What's happening? Zuhair ibn al-Qayn came out. He recited poetry. Ana Zuhairun wa ana ibn al-Qayni adribukum bis-sayfi an Husayni. Inna Husaynan ahad al-sibtayni min atrat al-Nabi al-Zaki al-Zayni dhaka Rasulallah ghayr al-Mayni ya layta nafsi qusim al-Qasmayni. When any companion would come out to recite their poetry, he would be the one who would write the poetry. When, for example, you had someone like John come out, what would he say? كيف ترى الكفار ضرب الأسود بالسيف ضربا عن بني محمد أذب عنهم باللسان واليد أرجو بها الجنة يوم المورد. He would write down that this is what John has said. Subhanallah, what amazes many is how cold you could be writing this down, yes? As in, you would imagine that someone who sees Abbas's right arm cut, Abbas's left arm cut, you would imagine at that moment you would thought, no, it was important for him that he gets back to Yazid as soon as possible. He sits with Yazid, he tells him this is what took place, and here's his son. Subhanallah, no one could have a heart like that. And that's why I guarantee you, and you look in the books of history, Hamid bin Muslim couldn't take it after Karbala. It began to affect him. And you know what began to affect him? You know, at the end, he loved Imam al-Hussein. He changed. The Tawwabun, you know, the group who were in Kufa, who done Tawbah after Karbala. The Tawwabun, after Karbala, they couldn't take what they done to Imam al-Hussein. All of them went to the grave of Aba Abdullah and started crying by the grave. One of them was Hamid bin Muslim. Hamid bin Muslim, what hurt him the most? Yes, as a journalist. A journalist, when they go to any event, imagine now, a journalist who was in Bosnia when the Bosnians were killed. Or a journalist in Syria, now the Syrian children are dying. Or a journalist in Iraq, that journalist surely will break. One moment broke him. It's a Masa'ib, but not the end of the lecture. But many of you have heard the Masa'ib. He said, I saw the ladies of Al-Muhammad run from tent to tent. Wait for this. And I know. Wallah, I know, and may Allah bless all the tears. Because it's very rare that the tears begin in the middle of a majlis, yes? But at the end of the day, these are the beginning of the nights, and each of these tears, each of them, will speak. And I ask Hussein's mother to look at all of the tears, yes? Because all of this is for Hussein's mother, no one else. He says, I saw the daughters of Al-Muhammad running from tent to tent. Yes, those fathers here, you know how it feels when your daughter's in pain. I don't need to say anything. He said, I saw the daughters of Al-Muhammad running from tent to tent. He said, I saw one daughter of Hussein. The fire lit her dress. The dress was burning, yes. The granddaughters of Rasulullah running from tent to tent. He said, I came up to her and I was offering her some water. She said to me, are you with us or are you against us? Yes. He said to her, I am neither with you, nor am I against you. I'm a journalist. Listen, I don't want to know Yazid. I don't want to know Hussein. I've just come here to get my money and go home. He said to her, I am neither with you,
nor am I against you.
She said, then how could you give me water, and my father lies thirsty there?
And then she looked at him, and she said to him, have you read the Quran? Now he's a journalist, but he knows the Quran. He said, these lines affect. He said, yes. He said, have you read the ayah, فَأَمَّا الْيَتِيمَ فَلَا تَقْهَرْ? As for the orphan, do not hurt the orphan. He said, yes. She said, أَنَا يَتِيمَةَ أَبِي عَبْدِ اللَّهِ. I'm the orphan of Abu Abdullah. Yes, Allahu Akbar. Said at that moment, have you read the line, وَأَمَّا السَّائِلَ فَلَا تَنْهَرْ? When someone asks you a question, don't reject their question. At that moment, he said to her, yes. She said, I want to ask you one question. Where is the land of Najaf? That's rather hard. Where is the land of Najaf? He said to her, why? She said, they told me I have a grandfather buried there. I want to complain to him about what they've done to us. That affected Hamid bin Muslim. Hamid bin Muslim left Karbala. He went and said everything that took place. And then he couldn't sleep in the night. How could I see Hussein's daughters run like that? Yes. So do you know what he did? He decided to do tawbah. He said, Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa tawbah. And I think it's majestic that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts the tawbah of even the one who never helped Hussein when Shimr sat on the chest. Yes. You would think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would turn around and say that how dare you stay. And he, you know, he sat there because when someone says, someone asked an interesting question. They said that how comes one maqtal says, Shimr bin Dil-Jawshan killed Hussein. Another maqtal says Sinan bin Anas killed Hussein. Yes? The reason is, firstly, Hamid bin Muslim narrates, they were kicking Aba Abdullah one way and the other. Yes? So you weren't able to tell who's inflicted the final blow. One of them slapped the cheeks that Rasulullah used to kiss. And another one stamped his feet, his shoe in the neck of Imam al-Hussein. Another one was jumping on the chest of Aba Abdullah. Now, when you're looking between them, you see Sinan and you see Shimr. Someone says, why one maqtal says Sinan? Another says Shimr. It's not that there's a problem with the maqatil. It's your Imam. That's how many times they killed, they hit him. But they were surrounding him until Shimr bin Dil-Jawshan, according to certain maqatil, is the one who beheaded the Imam. Someone also asked the question, if Hamid bin Muslim saw all of this, he saw the arrows, you're telling me he'd count? Yes, he'd sit there, and with all coldness he would count, yes? One arrow here, one arrow, until he's the one who wrote, Hussein looked like a hedgehog. He said, I have no other way to describe. I ask all of you, and every listener of this majlis on the internet, be you Shia, be you Sunni, be you human, killing a human being is one thing. But having that many arrows on his body is another. Yes. Surely. And then Hamid bin Muslim, what would he narrate? To add insult to injury? Then he would say, you know they killed Hussein. Then they shot their arrows on his body. They burnt the tent of his wife and his daughters. And then Umar bin Sa'ad, if that wasn't enough, turned to his horse riders. Said, O horse riders, sharpen the hooves of your horses. Allahu Akbar. O horse riders, sharpen the hooves of your horses. Why? I want you to dig them deep into the chest of Aba Abdullah. Those of you who have been to Karbala, have you noticed there is a distance between where Imam al-Hussein was beheaded and where he's buried? You know why? The horses kicked his body so much. Yes. That body was kicked. Now, who narrates this for us? Yes. May Allah bless your tears. I'm trying to hold myself back for the sake of the majlis and for the sake of the knowledge of the majlis. Who narrates for us that they dug their horses deep? Because I know some of the youth will say, where do we get this about Karbala? How do I know whether this is true? Yes? Because Yazid's journalist told us. Yes? He was there and he stood there. And then comes the next proof. So we already have the fact, Abu Mekhnaf met people who were at Karbala. The wives of the companions, the family of the Prophet who survived. Yazid's journalist. Someone says, Yazid's journalist said this about Imam al-Hussein. Who else?
Imam Sahib al-Zaman in Ziyarat al-Nahiyah. Yes? Ziyarat al-Nahiyah is different to other Ziyaras. Ziyarat Ashura, Ziyarat Warith, they tell you to dissociate from the enemies of Ahlul Bayt and to show love for the Ahlul Bayt. Ziyarat al-Nahiyah, yes, there is still more. Ziyarat al-Nahiyah, it is the narration of how Imam al-Hujjah remembers Karbala. And there is the line, تَطَأُكَ الْخُيُول بِحَوَافِرِهَا. He said, it's as if I see those horses dig deep into your chest, yes. Only Hussein. You know why only Hussein? Because Umar bin Sa'd wanted that every single companion and family member is to have horses dig into his chest. But every companion had a tribe to represent him, yes. If you are Habib al-Madahir, Banu Asad will help you. If you are Muslim bin Awsajah, your tribe will help you. Even Ali al-Akbar is the cousin, his mom is Yazid's first cousin, they will help. Even Abu al-Fadl, his mom is related to Shamar, they will help. Only one man lay on the ground in Karbala, his mother or his father, no one to represent. That's why in Ziyarat Nahya, Imam al-Hujjah says, what? تَطَأُكَ الْخُيُول بِحَوَافِرِهَا. The horses dug their hooves deep into your chest. That Ziyarat Nahiyah, he then goes on to say, and the woman let out their hair when they saw your horse come back to the tent, yes? All of these, where are they? Tonight I want all of you, every listener in the world who listens to this lecture, to go online, go and read Imam al-Hujjah when he talks about Imam al-Hussein, yes? For all the lovers of Imam al-Hujjah in this room, Ziyarat al-Nahiyah, it is the narration of what took place in Karbala. That's another proof which reached us. Another proof is what? Another of the proofs that we have is poetry. What do I mean? You have the imams would say to their poets, recite Masa'ib al-Hussein for me, yes? In this month of Muharram, there would be a change in the face of Imam al-Rida alayhi salam, yes? And you would find that Imam al-Rida alayhi salam, he would sit, Da'bal bin Ali al-Khuza'i would be next to him, and he'd say to him, Da'bal, recite for me what took place in Karbala. If Da'bal recites and it is authentic, the Imam will only cry, yes? If there is something unauthentic, the Imam will correct them and say, for example, that this is something not reliable or something not acceptable. Yes, there is tasamuh in Adillat al-Sunan, in the Usuli principles, that someone says, well, there is permission to maybe narrate a bit more than what is said because it is not something related to, for example, that which is obligatory. What Imam al-Rida alayhi salam would sit down and tell Da'bal, Da'bal, recite for me Masa'ib al-Hussein. If Da'bal recites and the Imam doesn't interfere, that means what he's reciting is exactly what happened in Karbala, yes? So you found that Da'bal would say to him, you want me to recite? Said, yes. He says to him, أَفَاطِمُ لَوْ خِمْتِ الْحُسَيْنِ مُجَدَّلًا وَقَدْ مَاتَ عَطْشَانًا بِشَطِّ فُرَاتِ إِذًا لَلَطَمْتِ الْخَدْ أَفَاطِمَ عِنْدَهُ. Yes? Please understand this. He says, oh Fatima, if you saw Hussein lying on the ground, yes? He was thirsty by the Furat. You would have slapped yourself, oh Fatima, had you seen him, yes? At that moment, they told him, stop the Masa'ib. He said, why? They said, Imam al-Rida fainted. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Look what Masa'ib does to Imam al-Rida. May Allah bless all of you. Remember the man who is Ghareeb in Mashhad. Those who haven't been to Mashhad, those who have, this will be easy for you to remember. Imam al-Rida, they said to him, he's fainted. At that moment when the Imam came around again, he said, Da'bal, continue the poem. Da'bal began, أَفَاطَمُ لَوْ خِلْتِ الْحُسَيْنِ مُجَدَّلًا وَقَدْ مَاتَ عَطْشَانًا بِشَطِّ فُرَاتِ إِذًا لَلَطَمْتِ الْخَدَ فَاطَمَ عِنْدَهُ. He said, stop, stop. He said, why? He said, the Imam fainted again. I'm coming to a fundamental line. Yes, I'm coming to a fundamental line. Again, he said, Da'bal, recite one more time. He continued. When he finished the Masa'ib, he said to him at that moment, he said, Imam, why did you faint when I said, Fatima, you would have slapped yourself had you seen the condition of Hussein, yes? At that moment, Imam looked at him and said, because, oh, Da'bal, when you recited that line, that, oh, Fatima, you would have slapped yourself, I saw Zahra in front of me. Allahu Akbar. The ladies in the other hall, Fatima may be sitting next to you, because wherever is the masaib of her son, she is there, yes? This is a principle when it comes to Majalis al-Hussein. Majalis al-Hussein are not about the speaker. They are about sitting for Zahra's son, yes? Not about who recites. It's about being in Zahra's presence. He said to him, you know what the poet replied back? How does Fatima slap her cheek already slapped? Allahu Akbar. Because they slapped you behind the door. So isn't that cheek already bruised from that day? May Allah bless all of your tears. May Allah bless all of your tears. Then after that, what's the next proof for? What took place in Karbala? The next proof, Mukhtar al-Thaqafi. Yes? Mukhtar was not at Karbala. He was in prison. But when he came out of prison, he wanted to find Umar bin Sa'ad. He wanted to find Shimr bin Joshan. He wanted to find Ibn Ziyad. He wanted to find Harmala bin Kahil, yes? And when he found Harmala bin Kahil, because sometimes people ask, how do we know Harmala when he shot his arrows? How do we know it's true? Because Mukhtar caught him. And when he caught him, he asked him, tell me, what did you do on the 10th of Muharram? Yes? Because someone might tell me, how do I know? No, he caught him. Hamala said, 4 arrows I shot. Allahu Akbar. The coldness of this tyrant. He said, 4 arrows I shot. Mukhtar said, who did you shoot? He said, the first arrow I shot, the right eye of Abu al-Fadl. Yes? He said Abbas had lost his right arm and he had lost his left. He was trying his hardest to hold the water, yes? But then Umar bin Sa'ad said, what's wrong with you? Can't you see the whiteness of his eyes? Take the eye out. He said, normally when someone falls from their horse, they fall with their hands in front of them. Abbas fell, the arrow was in front of him, yes? He said, that's one. Then he said, the second arrow I shot, Hassan's son, Hussein's brother, Hassan had a son called Abdullah. Hussein was lying on the ground. There were arrows all over his chest, but there was a part of his neck that hadn't been touched. Umar bin Sa'ad said to me, you see the whiteness of that chest? Put your arrow through there. He said, this young boy came running out of the tent, his auntie Zainab running after him. He said, the young boy ran, he said, how dare you attack my uncle like that? He said, his auntie came to him, she said, come back. He said, my auntie, how can I come back and Abba Abdullah is alone? He said, I saw him sit by his uncle. He was telling us, shoot my uncle, you have to shoot me first. Yes? What love those nephews of Hussein had on the 10th of Muharram. Yes? So he said, that was the second. So how about the third? He said, the third arrow is the one that hurts me the most. Yes? He said, what was that third arrow? He said, the third arrow I shot on the neck of the 6-month-old baby. Mukhtar said to him, when you shot, what happened? He said, I saw the baby flap its hands like a bird flaps its wings. Allahu Akbar, yes? That's another of the masaib of the 10th of Muharram, yes? In other words, my dear brothers and sisters, what do we have? We have Mukhtar al-Thaqafi, we have poetry, we have Ziyarat al-Nahiya, we have Hamid bin Muslim, we have the family members, amongst others, Sayyidah Zainab survived after Karbala, yes? And she would narrate what happened. Umm Kulthum survived, she would narrate what happened. Someone asked the question, well, what if there is a difference of opinion, for example, on certain ages and dates? This is something very normal in history, that there's going to be a difference of opinion on certain dates, certain ages. Someone says, okay, but why Sukayn and Ruqayya? Are they the same person? Are they different people? Remember, Imam al-Hussein, his daughters were all called Fatima. Sukaina is a title, Ruqayya is a title. But the hijab meant that you would never know them. You'd never know who they are. If there are differences, these differences may occur. Someone says, is there any avenue for poetic license? Please understand this point. Sometimes in masail, poetic license is construed as history. What do I mean? A Mawlana might recite a piece of poetry on the minbar. The crowd think it actually happened. No, it's not the actual. It's a poem, yes? In Arabic, we call it Lisan al-Hal, yes? Lisan al-Hal, what does it mean? Lisan al-Hal means it's as if I see Zainab doing something. It doesn't mean Zainab did it. It's as if I see. There are two famous Lisan al-Hals. They're not actually what was said, but it's poetic license, yes? But the speaker must make it clear this is a poem, not masa'ib. Because if you don't make it clear, people think that that's a piece of masail. And then if they hear another speaker say it's not, they think what's the contradiction? Poetic license. What do we mean by poetic license? For example, one example of poetic license, Umm al-Baneen, mother of Abul Fadl al-Abbas. Yes? There is a poet, you know, the great poets of our history, the likes of Da'bal bin Ali al-Khuza'i, the likes of Haydar al-Halli, for example. Said Haydar al-Halli and Da'bal bin Ali, they would narrate, but they would have poetic license. For example, about Umm al-Baneen, there is something which people say she said. It's a poem attributed. Yes, it's not her words. But one of the poets said, I think Umm al-Baneen would think like this. Yes? What does she say? They said to her after Karbala, and she replied, if you gave me the heavens and the earth, and you gave me 70 Abbas, I'd replace all of them to see Hussein's head in peace. Yes, yes. That is from the door of poetic license. Layla, there is something, some people say, is it masa'ib or is it poetic license? What is it? Some have turned around and said that when it comes to one particular line, she says, the only consolation I can take after Karbala is I will see Ali in my sleep. Yes, Ali al-Akbar. But for me to, I will see Ali in my dream. But for me to dream, I have to sleep. And I don't think I'll sleep after the 10th of Muharram. Yes? That is again poetic license. So, sometimes when people see contradictions in the masa'ib, sometimes those masa'ib are poems, not actual events. And sometimes, no, they are the actual events. But no doubt, the greatest narrator of what took place on the 10th of Muharram isn't the journalist Hamid ibn Muslim, nor is it the wives of the companions, nor is it even Mukhtar al-Thaqafi. Even Imam al-Hujjah's wonderful narration is great, but it's different when you see your own father beheaded in front of you, yes. No doubt Imam Zain al-Abidin, 34 years after Karbala, wherever he would go, he'd remind the people of Karbala. I see the tears flowing, but I want the heart to be where? I want the heart to be in Jannat al-Baqiyya tonight. There are four Imams with no visitors tonight, yes? There are four Imams. There's no one to visit those four Imams. In Karbala, there are 20, 30 million. In other areas, in Mashhad, there are millions. There are Hassan and Zain al-Abidin and Muhammad al-Baqir and Jafar al-Sadiq. I send this masa'ib to my Imam Zain al-Abidin, yes? Because you're the one who told us about Karbala. You would remind us when he would walk past a Shia butcher who's about to slaughter a sheep, yes? He would come to him, he'd say, oh butcher, do you give water to the sheep before you slaughter it? Because this helps us understand the thirst of Hussein. He says to him, do you give water to the sheep before you slaughter it? He said, yes, O son of Rasulullah, every creation deserves water before they die. He'd say to him, my father died thirsty. Allahu Akbar, yes? Now in another narration, he walked past a person in the graveyard. He said to that person, he said to him, oh man, he said to him, that when I die, would you bury me? The man replied, of course, oh son of Rasulullah, of course we'll bury you. He turned around to him and he said, oh man, my father lay on the ground for 3 days, no one to bury him. Allah, mashallah, mashallah. Ma MashaAllah. On another occasion, he heard a man in the darkness of the night. He heard a man crying and he was shouting, Al-Gharib, Al-Gharib. I am a stranger, I am a stranger. The Imam came towards him, he said to him, oh man, do you say you're a stranger because you have no food? He said, no, Alhamdulillah, I have food. He said to him, oh man, do you say you're a stranger because you had no water? He said, no, Alhamdulillah, I have water. He said, oh man, do you say you're a stranger because you have no family to look after you or to bury you? He said, no, I do. He said, then never call yourself a stranger. Only one man was a stranger. Yes, only Abu Abdullah. That is a gharib. And that's why you find that many people ask me the question, shimmer on the chest of Hussein. Who told us about this, yes? Who is the one who made it clear? And the reply is Zain al-Abidin, Hamid ibn Muslim, others. But for Imam Zain al-Abidin, it was more difficult, yes, because he couldn't help his father. And who narrates this for us? There was also another narrator. Imam al-Baqir was in Karbala. And Imam al-Baqir was 3 years old in Karbala. And Imam al-Baqir told us what happened in Karbala. And he also told us what his father said. And Imam al-Baqir narrates, he says, my father and his father. Final moments, the poison had surrounded his body, yes? In Medina, Zain al-Abidin, the poison had been all over his body. He said, when I saw my father and the poison all over his body, I saw that he was in intense pain, so I came and I hugged the chest of my father. Isn't that what you would do? When your father is in pain, wouldn't you come to hug his chest? He said, the moment I hugged his chest, he began to cry in a way I've never seen him cry. Allahu Akbar. He said, I've never seen him cry in this way before. So I said to him, my father, why do you cry? In a moment you'll see Rasulullah. In a moment you'll see Fatima Zahra. In a moment you'll see Ali ibn Abi Talib. In a moment you'll see Imam al-Hassan. And in a moment you'll see Imam al-Hussein. My father, why is it that you cry when I am on your chest? Listen to the reply. Oh my son Muhammad, I cry when you're on my chest, because when I am dying, you are on my chest. Whereas you know, sat on the chest of my father, Abu Abdullah, when he lay on the ground up until the bottom. And you know, who sat on the chest of my father, Abu Abdullah, who took the neck of my father away from his own body. The narrations tell us more of the Masaib. Imam al-Baqir says, there was another Masaib to Karbala that I saw. I was giving the ghusl of my father, Zain al-Abidin, yes? But it was in Karbala, it was after Karbala, yes? He said, when I was giving the ghusl to my father, I saw bruising. Yes, Allah, those of you who know where I'm going know. He said, I saw bruising on the neck and bruising on the back. He said, the bruising on the back I knew was the food he used to carry in the middle of the night to the poor. But the bruising of the neck I never knew 34 years after Sham. The bruising of the chains of Yazid ibn Muawiyah was still on the neck of my father, Zain al-Abidin. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to raise us with Muhammad and al-Muhammad. Ya Allah, honor those who preserve the heritage of Muhammad and al-Muhammad. Ya Allah, bless Al-Asbagh bin Nubata. Ya Allah, bless Jabir bin Yazid bin Ja'fi. Ya Allah, bless Abi Mikhlaf and all those who sought to preserve the love of al-Muhammad alayhim as-salam. Ya Allah, raise them with Muhammad and al-Muhammad. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Surah Al-Fatiha, but before it, the loudest of your salawat.